Just begin with a word of prayer, please. Father, again, I thank you for the privilege that we had to gather together. I thank you for the saints. I thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to worship in our own way. And Lord, as we come before you this morning, I'm cognizant of the fact that Jesus Christ has paid a tremendous price for our salvation. And Lord, as we gather together and as we look into your word, we are reminded that all good things come from you. And Lord, as we look together this morning into the message that I believe that you have laid in my heart, I pray, Father, that you would anoint my lips and anoint our ears, that we would hear the very words from you, and that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time together. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much for the opportunity to speak this morning. It is always a delight to be able to share from God's Word. And I'd like to speak this morning on the cost and responsibility and perhaps the blessing of discipleship. My theme is that in order to obtain everything from God, one must be willing to give up everything he has. Towards it, I'd like to begin by reading together Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. This is a very common parable. Most of us are very familiar with this. We oftentimes refer to this as the parable of the talents. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Our Lord Jesus spoke this parable and did so to address a number of different issues, not the least of which is the one I'd like to speak on this morning, of the cost and responsibility of discipleship. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, we read the following. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went, and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And he that had received 5 talents came, and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a man, and a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a wonderful parable, and I'm not going to expound upon it. But I do at least want to point out that there is a charge, a responsibility, that we read in this parable. I'm going to presume that most of us here this morning are believers. Now, if you're not, you will still find profit from this message, and I believe that you will be able to learn a lot of what we consider to be important about our faith. But this is primarily for those of us who claim already a salvation in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, I'd like to point out that The story of the talent is God's reminder that he has given us a great and tremendous gift. And I find oftentimes in my own life that sometimes I become complacent. Sometimes I take my faith for granted. And I believe that in so doing, I am oftentimes like that unfaithful and slothful servant. So I'd like to speak this morning primarily to those of us who already claim a salvation in Jesus Christ, to remind us that a tremendous price has been paid, and we've been given a great gift. And with that gift, we have a tremendous responsibility. When Jesus told us to go out and to be his disciples, he gave us a charge. And I'd like to speak to that charge. Let me begin by giving the definition of a disciple, as we all call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ. What is a disciple? According to my dictionary, I read, one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. One who accepts and assists in the spreading of the doctrines of another. Now, we could certainly go through life and say, I'm a believer, I'm a son of the Most High God, and that might be enough. But I believe that that is much like that one servant who was given the talent. All of us have been given at least our souls an eternal security. That to me is the one talent. That is, I can go to heaven and have that one talent secured. But how I have used that, how I have given it back as a blessing to my Lord and Savior, I believe differentiates one servant from the other. There are some warnings in God's Word which I think are important to look at also. The first is found in the book of Amos. You needn't look it up. It's a very short verse, but it's Amos chapter 6, verse 1. And in that, we read the following. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. There is a warning against complacency. Another warning is found in John chapter 9, verse 4, where Jesus said, I must work the work of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. These two warnings suggest that not only are we not to be complacent, but we're also to understand the significance of the times. That is, we are living in the last days. We can't say we have another 20 years or 30 years to get our act together. No. The Holy Spirit tells us that we have this great gift. What are we doing with it now, today, while it is still day, for the night approacheth? What are we to do? The first and foremost responsibility that we have, of course, is the baseline, and that is to accept the gift of salvation. Apart from that, nothing in life really matters. But assuming that we have already done that, we then have a responsibility looking forward. The gift that the master, in the parable, who is God, gave to the servant was that of salvation, at the very least. And again, we can go to heaven with just that. But that's not enough. That's not what we're called to do. What is the end goal? If that's the beginning, what is the end goal? We find that, I believe, in chapter 15 of the book of John, verse 8. And here is what our Lord told us. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So a disciple is to bear much fruit. I believe that is the end goal, that we bear much fruit. Now, what does that mean, to bear much fruit? If the beginning is our salvation and the end is to bear much fruit, what does that mean? What does that entail? As our brother Doug said earlier this morning, our system of belief is not one based on rules, but that doesn't suggest that there's not an expectation. Again, in the parable of the talents, we recognize that the master said to one servant, you were given the talents, I got that talent back, thank you very much, but you are a slothful and lazy servant. On the other hand, the other servants, which were given talents and repaid that with what we use the word usury, which really means with interest, with benefit, with fruit, they were the servants that the master commended. So, if the beginning is our salvation and the end is the fruit that we bear, how do we pass from beginning to end? What are, in essence, as I've termed here, the costs, the responsibilities, and the blessings of discipleship? Let me start with the costs. There are at least three costs that I have identified that I'd like to share very briefly this morning. Now, you will find as you go through God's Word that there are many, many more costs. You will also find many responsibilities. I've only chosen three to speak on this morning. Unless you want to stay for 4 or 5 days, we're just going to go through the three costs that I've identified and then look at the responsibilities and the blessings. Here are at least three costs for calling ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ. The first is found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. I'm sure a lot of us are quite familiar with this verse, but I think it's important to look at it again. Matthew records Jesus Christ is saying the following. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the first cost for calling ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ is that of self-denial, putting our own priorities, our own agenda aside, perhaps even crucifying them. If our goal is to glorify the flesh or to glorify our own personal wants and desires, that will not work towards the discipleship of Jesus Christ. So the first cost that I've identified here this morning is that of self-denial and cross-bearing. Secondly, and somewhat more difficult perhaps, is found in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 27. And this is the issue of renunciation of others. Renunciation of others. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. Luke records, Jesus is saying, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now the word renunciation means to renounce. And the word renounce means that we no longer follow or we forsake. This command does not suggest that we are to forget the fifth commandment, which is to honor our mother and our father. This does not suggest that. But rather, by comparison, so great ought to be our love for Jesus Christ that any others compared to that would be as that of hatred. And that's difficult, perhaps, for us to fathom. I love my wife. I love my wife more than any other person I know in this world, even more so than my children. And yet, my love for my children is quite close to the love that I have for my wife. But my love for Jesus Christ ought to be so great that my love for my wife almost appears to be that of hatred. Now, I'm not able to say this very well. I'm not given necessarily with that gift. But one who I love to quote is that of Matthew Henry. He was a 17th century preacher and commentator. And I'd like to read from his commentary on this particular issue of hating our fellow man. He says it very well about disciples of Jesus Christ. They must be willing to forsake that which was very dear, rather than forsake their interest in Christ. A man cannot be Christ's disciple, but he must hate father and mother and his own life. He is not sincere. He will not be constant and preserving unless he loves Christ better than anything in this world. Mention is not made here of houses and lands. Philosophy will teach a man to look on these with contempt, but Christianity carries it higher. Every good man loves his relatives, and yet, if he becomes a disciple of Christ, he must comparatively hate them. Not that their persons must be in any degree hated, but our comfort and satisfaction in them must be lost or swallowed up in our love for Christ. When our duty to our parents comes in competition with our evident duty to Christ, we must give Christ the preference. If we must either deny Christ or be banished from our families and relations, as many of the primitive Christians were, we must rather lose their society than his favor. Every man loves his own life. No man ever hated it. And we cannot be Christ's disciple if we do not love him better than our own lives. The experience of the pleasures of the spiritual life and the believing hopes and prospects of eternal life will make this hard saying easy. When the times of greatest testing are those in which tribulation and persecution arise because of the Word. Yet even in days of peace, this matter is sometimes brought to the trial, Those who are ashamed confess him for fear of inconveniencing a relation or a friend or losing a customer give cause to suspect that they love him better than Christ. Isn't that well said? That's what it means when we speak of hating others by our comparison to Christ. The third cause that I identify then, in addition to self-denial and renunciation of others, is leaving all things behind. In Luke chapter 14, verse 33, our Lord is recorded as having said, "So likewise, whosoever he be that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." We may find this the easiest of the three costs, because for many of us, things bring us a degree of separation from God. And yet, how far do we carry this? Is our Lord telling us here that we should be hermits, that we should live someplace in an enclave away from rest of society? Well, that may be your particular gift. I'm not sure it's mine. Rather, I believe that we ought to be willing, at the very least, to place Christ ahead of all things and all people. I believe that these are at least three of the costs of discipleship. So what are the responsibilities of discipleship? I believe that there are at least 12. I'm sure you can probably find 1,200 in God's Word, but I only want to speak to 12. The first is that of strict training. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he speaks to the fact that we ought to be in strict training. That is, if we call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, it's not just enough to claim that promise, but rather we ought to then take that gift as we understand it and work to improve our delivery of it. That is, in order to bear much fruit, a farmer knows that he has to prune branches. He has to fertilize the trees. He has to actually take the fruit from the tree. He has to process it. Our discipleship of Jesus Christ is a gift, but it also requires, I believe, work. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Therefore, I believe that our strict training is an act of the will. We decide that we want to go into strict training. Part of our fellowship together here on Sunday is part of our training. We ought to learn more of our faith in Christ. We ought to gather with other saints. The Bible tells us that as iron sharpens iron, so does one man another. That's part of our training. Do we spend time in God's Word? Do we go to conferences? Does He find us on our knees? Those are acts of the will. We decide to do those things. It's part of the strictness of our training. And I believe that's one of the responsibilities of this thing we call discipleship. Secondly, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, a verse that we're all familiar with, it reminds us that we are to love the Lord with all of our heart. And this is what we read. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." This, then, is an act of the heart. So our discipleship to Christ is not just an act of the will, of the mind. It's also an act of the heart. That is, does our passion demonstrate our discipleship in Christ? Or to us, is it just an intellectual pursuit? Is it a philosophy, a way of life? Or is it part of what prompts us from our beds every morning? Do we look forward to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with a fallen world? It ought to be an act of the heart. I came across this recently in my devotions. It has been said, we cannot have a heart for God until we know the heart of God. Isn't that a great saying? We can't have a heart for God until we know the heart of God. Unless I actually come to know who God is, I won't develop a passion for my discipleship of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, I believe that we are to take up our cross daily. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. This is perhaps the same recording that we have of the one that we read earlier that the Apostle Matthew recorded in chapter 16, 24. But it's a little bit different. The wording is just a tad bit different. So if it is the same recording of Jesus' saying this, the physician Luke has a little different take on it. So Luke chapter 9, verse 23, we read, "And he said unto them, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me." The word daily I picked up on as being different. Again, Matthew doesn't include the word daily. It may have been two different times that Jesus said this, or could just be that Luke thought this was more important to stress, and that is that our taking up our cross and following Christ is not just when we feel like it. It's a daily exercise. It's part of the responsibility of our discipleship of Jesus Christ. Again, it's not just when we feel like it. It's daily. Sometimes I don't feel like it. There are times when I get up in the morning and I'm concerned about something that weighs on me. And the last thing I want to do is to, on top of everything else, be a disciple of Jesus Christ and show forth joy. Well, it's a responsibility. The fourth responsibility I identify is that we are to put our words into action. Ezekiel chapter 33, 31 is a convicting verse. This was God speaking directly to Ezekiel about what was going on in Israel at the time. That is, we hear through God directly what the people of Israel are grumbling about behind closed doors. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31, we read, and this is again God speaking to Ezekiel, referring to the children of Israel, "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they do not do them. For their mouth, or for with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." We would call that hypocrisy, to say one thing and to do another. And I don't mind telling you that I am oftentimes humbled by the fact that I know what to say, but I don't always do it. And my children, who are my litmus test, oftentimes correct me on when I say one thing and I do another. And when they don't, my wife is good about that. Our actions belie or confirm our words. They demonstrate the passion of our heart. So the fourth responsibility that I identify here is to put our words into action. Don't just say the right thing. Do the right thing. Fifthly, in Judges chapter 5, verse 23, we have an obscure writing. And I believe that this also demonstrates that part of our discipleship's responsibility is to respond when needed. This is a situation where, if you recall, the Canaanites were proving to be a problem to the children of God. They had, at this point in time, settled in the land, and because they had not completely subdued the land, as they'd been told to do, and because a lot of the children of God were not following God's ways, these people, the Canaanites, were causing a lot of harm to the Israelites. But there's a defeat, and after the defeat, we have a reading as to what God said through a prophetess. And we read in chapter 5 of Judges, verse 23, "Curse ye, Meraz, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." We are not to put off the need that we identify. We are not to put off the service to our Lord. And along the same lines of a very similar vein, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 5, we have a situation which is likened to this last one. Not only are people being cursed for not responding, but here we have a criticism for not responding quickly. This is a situation where King Joash, who was the eighth king of Judah, who turned out to not necessarily be a great king later on, early on in his reign, recognized that the temple was falling to ruin. So he charged the Levites to go out and to tax the people, and with the tax money to repair the temple. But this is what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 5. And this is again referring to King Joash. And he gathered together the priests and the Levites and said to them, Go out unto the cities of Judah and gather of all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that ye hasten the matter. Howbeit, the Levites hastened it not. And then we read about the difficulty that came about because that didn't happen. So I believe that through Judges 5:23, where we have a curse for not responding to God, we also have a similar criticism here for not responding in a timely manner. So part of our discipleship to Jesus Christ ought to be to respond when needed and respond quickly. If there is a need that we can fulfill, we ought to respond and respond quickly. I believe that's a responsibility of our discipleship. Sixth, in Numbers chapter 32, verse 6, we have a story chronicalized for us whereby the children of Israel are crossing the Jordan and they are going to take the land. But some of the children of Israel don't want to. They don't want to take the land in the way that they are told to do so. So in Numbers 32, verse 6, we read the following. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, Shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? I believe that one of the responsibilities of discipleship for Jesus Christ is to work alongside of other believers. We are not to be content to let somebody else do the work for us, especially the saints. I believe it's important that we do things that advance our career, perhaps, if it means providing for our family more. But does the career itself become the God? Or maybe it would be better to take the time to conduct a Bible study. Are we staying home because we have paperwork that has to be attended to, even though it could be put off for another day so we can be with the children of God? I believe it's important, one of the responsibilities, are that we work alongside of believers. We ought to be a community that is known for taking care of each other. Seventh, we ought to serve one another. Not just serve alongside of one another, but also serve one another. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, we have a very famous line that is oftentimes quoted from pulpits. John chapter 13, our Lord gives what he calls a new commandment. If you go, of course, back to the Old Testament, you will find that those commandments were more than just 10. We have hundreds of commandments that were given. As Brother Doug said earlier this morning, it's not that we have a faith of rules, but rather from our faith comes a responsibility. So Jesus says, A new command I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. I find sometimes we saints are very unlovable. I find many times we who have a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are annoying and obnoxious and intolerant and judgmental and gossipers because we are all sinners. But we are told to serve one another in spite of our foibles and our flaws. Eight. I believe that we are to work hard under authority. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5, we have a recording here of the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. And this was a very difficult time for those who loved God. There was tremendous persecution. But we read the following, Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5. And next unto them, being, of course, the Israelites, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. And if you read farther in Nehemiah chapter 9:35, there are references to the fact that the leaders themselves were the most slothful of any who did work. Well, many times our leaders are not worthy of respect, and yet we as disciples of Christ are told that we are to pray for and support those in authority over us. That there is no authority but that which was established by God Himself. I've never had to be distressed by having to serve in Nazi Germany or a communist state. I'm not exactly certain how I'd respond to a government edict which I knew was in contrariness to God's own word. But other than it being in contrariness to God's word, we are told to respect and to work under authority. And not just work under authority, but to work hard under authority. And the question I have to ask myself is, do I oftentimes pray for those who are in authority over me, especially those that I don't agree with? Do I find myself often enough on my knees praying for my president and my governor, even when my governor does not act very governish? There are times when I don't pray enough for those who have authority over me. Do we pray for our elders here at Bellevue? Do we find ourselves giving them encouragement? Do we honor their authority? I believe that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we ought to do so regularly, consistently, for they have been appointed authority over us. And even when they don't act in a way that is respectable, we are still to give them honor. It's part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The ninth responsibility I identify from God's word is that we ought to be willing to engage in warfare, even to the point of shedding blood. Now, even though I'm speaking on the responsibility of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, we recognize that Jesus Christ is mentioned throughout the entire gospel, the entire word of God, Old Testament as well as New. So a lot of my references here are from the Old Testament, but they still point to our discipleship responsibilities to Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Jeremiah, verse 10 of chapter 48. Jeremiah 48, verse 10. And again, the responsibility I've identified here is to be willing to engage in warfare, even to the point of shedding blood. In Jeremiah 48, verse 10, we read, "Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood." We have a similar passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, where we are told by the writer of Hebrews, presumably Paul, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." I would remind us that our faith is not of light duty. I was blessed to speak with Brother Rick some time back as to the travails that Heather went through, or is going through. Our faith is not a light duty. Now, most of us are blessed because we live here in America, where things come very easily for us. Last night I was hungry. I went to my refrigerator, I opened it, and I found food. And when we didn't have any bread, my wife asked me to go out to Stewart's and buy some more. I had enough cash in my wallet, I opened it up and bought a loaf of bread. Life is very easy in these United States. Are we prepared to shed blood? Are we prepared to draw our swords? This may come in a thousand different flavors for you and me. We all walk down a different road. Some of us may be called of God to stay here in a life of relative luxury. Some of us are called to go to the most desolate parts of India. We don't know where God's calling us, but are we willing to go? Are we willing to shed blood? Tenth, for one of the responsibilities of discipleship of Jesus Christ, we are called to be holy. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, God is speaking to Moses, and he's telling Moses what he wants of the children of Israel. And he says, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We are all born sinners, but we are all, as believers, washed in the blood of Christ. As God sees me, he sees his Son, who is holy. As I know my own heart, I know how unholy I am. I know how oftentimes I wrestle with bad thoughts and oftentimes do bad things. I know that I'm not holy. But our life is a process which we call sanctification. Are we striving to be holy? Are there elements in our life that pollute and corrupt, and are we content to let them fester there? I heard it said one time, it's one thing to acknowledge the buzzards that fly above our head. It's quite another to invite them to make a nest in our hair. Are we allowing negative influences that keep us from being holy? Or have we identified them and removed them? I believe it's a cost, discipleship. 11th, Matthew 5, verse 48. We're probably all familiar with this verse. But Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." I remember one time I was running for a political office, and one of my employees' mothers was helping to stuff pamphlets about my candidacy and envelopes. And apparently she was talking to my mother-in-law at the time. I wasn't there at the time, but apparently the conversation was about my character. And she had said to one of the people there, she said, "Poor Brian, he strives to be perfect." Now, this particular person who said that, I don't believe necessarily was a believer. But when I first heard that comment, I took it personally. And I thought, well, perhaps I am too hard on myself. But when I read this verse, I'm reminded by the fact that my Lord himself told me I am to be perfect. Now, I don't delude myself into believing that I am perfect. If you think I believe that, you haven't heard the conversations I have with my wife. She oftentimes points out my imperfections, and I appreciate that. It allows me something to work on. And when she doesn't, my staff does. And when they don't, my children do. Or a total stranger will stop me in the street, I'm sure. I know I'm not perfect. But do I strive for perfection? Do I call out to my most holy Redeemer for him to help me to be what I am to be? I believe it's a responsibility for discipleship. And lastly, how do we do these other 11 that I mentioned? John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said it very simply. John chapter 8, verse 31. We are to follow Jesus. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." And over in chapter 12, verse 26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." Ladies and gentlemen, the easiest part of our faith in Jesus Christ is that we have the perfect model. We have the perfect model. It's not just enough for us to have taken that one talent and to keep it unto ourselves. Not at all. That talent carries with it a responsibility. But we have a perfect model. All we need to do is to observe how Jesus went through life. And that shows us how we are to go through life. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? I don't have to go to somebody else and say, "Help me to be perfect." All I have to do is keep my eyes on Jesus. So those are these 12 responsibilities of our discipleship. I share with you the costs and responsibilities. I'd like to very briefly share with you what I believe are some very wonderful blessings of our discipleship in Jesus Christ. The first one is found in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And that is, when we are a disciple of Jesus Christ, we enjoy spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we read the following. "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up." Does that sound familiar? Third day raises up? "And we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." What a great promise. What a great promise. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ provides us the blessing of spiritual knowledge. Secondly, in John chapter 8, verse 12, we also receive spiritual light. John chapter 8, verse 12. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So the second blessing that I identify here is that of spiritual light. Thirdly, we receive guidance by his voice. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. This is again Jesus speaking. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Again, isn't that a wonderful promise? We will actually hear his voice. Now, I know people, and you probably do too, who have told you things like, God told me such and such. And I was always sort of jealous of those people. They actually heard God's voice. More often than not, when I asked God for guidance, I received silence. I was always jealous of Jonah. Here he heard God's audible voice, and as a stubborn fool, he resists it. I've oftentimes said to God, just make it clear to me what you want me to do, and I'll do anything. And oftentimes, what I receive is that of silence. But we do still hear God's voice, if not audibly. We hear it through the counsel of other saints. We hear it by reading God's words, why it's called God's word. We oftentimes will receive a degree of what we might consider to be intuition, which is God working through our intellect or through our emotion, or many times through opening and closing of doors. But we can hear God's voice. The best way to hear God's voice is to know, to recognize that voice. And we get that by the responsibilities of discipleship, through reading God's word and being in places like this. Fourthly, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we have the blessing, which I call here a divine example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter records, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." We have a divine example. One of the blessings of our discipleship of Jesus Christ is that we do have a divine blessing. And lastly, John chapter 12, verse 26, one of the blessings of discipleship is that of heavenly honor. I love this verse. John chapter 12, verse 26. Jesus said, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." I can't think of a greater blessing than to have God Almighty honor me because I was faithful in following him. What a tremendous blessing that would be. In conclusion, then, I've tried to identify the costs and the responsibilities and the blessings of discipleship in Jesus Christ. If you've never experienced this for yourself, these words may just sound hollow and contrived. But for those of us who have actually given up everything, we have received everything in return. So I turn that around in conclusion by saying, in order to obtain everything from God, we must be willing to give everything for God. I'd like to ask Judy to come forward and to share a song with you. This is a song by a group called Harvest. And the title of the song is All That Is In Me. And it's a song that I like in particular because it reminds me that it's a wonderful blessing that the closer we strive towards Jesus, the less and less we desire this world, and the more then it causes us to want to be with Jesus. And thereby then, the more we desire less the things of the world. All that is in me.
It's not often I feel like lifting my hands in worship. It's not often I feel like singing a song of joy. But I'm often reminded of His grace, how He's so faithful. So I'll offer Him this sacrifice of praise. All that is in me, all that I am, there's nothing I withhold from Him. All that is in me, all that I am, will glorify the Lamb. often enough my heart and spirit are broken. It's not often enough that he finds me on my knees. But so often he comes in his cleansing love and forgives me. So I'll offer him this sacrifice of praise. All that is in me, all that I am, there's nothing I withhold from him. All that is in me, all that I am, will glorify the Lamb. It's not often enough I see him through all he's given. It's not often enough I seek him in his word. But so often I stand amazed that I'm one he's chosen. So I'll offer him this sacrifice of praise. All that is in me, all that I am, there's nothing I withhold from him. All that is in me, all that I am, will glorify the Lamb. All that is in me, all that I am, there's nothing I withhold from him. All that is in me, all that I am, will glorify the
Pray together. Lord God, thank you again. Thank you for giving us hope for tomorrow and comfort for today. Lord, the times are short and the times are evil, and yet, Lord, your grace abounds that much more. Father, as we contemplate the role that we play in this life, may we have Jesus Christ on the forefront of our mind. May everything that we do be of glory to you. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.